In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The text for this morning's sermon is the gospel appointed for this 10th Sunday after the Feast of Holy Trinity, the gospel according to St. Luke, the 19th chapter, beginning at verse 41. Now, as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house is a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of thieves." And he was teaching daily in the temple. But the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him, and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. Thus far, the gospel of our Lord. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Christ weeps over Jerusalem. He weeps because the work of law is his alien work. He does not wish to destroy, but to save. Nevertheless, the destruction will come. He speaks, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." Hidden, as they are from the eyes of many yet in our day. For these things only the faithful can see. Unbelieving eyes will never perceive them. What makes for our peace? What would make for the peace of Jerusalem? It is the one who was entering into her, Jesus Christ our Lord. He had led an innocent, sinless life, perfect in the eyes of God the Father, the record of which life could be substituted by faith for the imperfect lives of the daughters of Jerusalem on account of the world-redeeming sacrifice that he was about to offer there. That is peace. Peace with God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth. I've heard it said that the task of preaching is to afflict the comfortable and to comfort the afflicted. And that certainly does capture somewhat the nature of law and gospel preaching. Those who imagine that all is well betwixt them and God, they must be afflicted with the proclamation of the law and heed the call to repentance. Those who see their sinful state and do repent, to them the good news of forgiveness for Christ's sake is proclaimed. The proclamation of the law does not always have the desired effect. We must remember this, both for ourselves that we would ever hear it humbly and repent rather than hear it proudly and turn away. But we must remember this also for others, that we not imagine that we or the church somehow did something wrong or failed because someone goes away angry. I know pastors who have had to struggle with this in far greater measure than I have. They warn their people that this, that, or the other popular sin is wrong. And then a bunch of their people leave and go to a church where that sin is at least accommodated, perhaps even mollycoddled, rather than preached again, rather than preached against, with a faithful call to repentance. And if I know of pastors who've had it rougher in their ministries than I have, nobody had it rougher than Jesus. At one point, his faithful preaching had him forsaken by most everyone except his disciples. And he asked them, "You will not go away also, will you?" He wasn't a bad preacher, just because he couldn't get the attendance numbers up. He was faithful. And just like his pastoral servants today, Jesus didn't like seeing people harden themselves against the faithful preaching of the law. No, as our text records, he wept over this. And he warned the people of Jerusalem that there would be consequences for their refusal to repent. Quote, "For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." The words of law that our Lord here spoke should not be lost on us. Jerusalem was thus destroyed in 70 AD and then more destroyed in AD 135. The Romans did it, but nevertheless it was the doom the Lord Himself had decreed upon Jerusalem. In our Old Testament reading, you heard Jeremiah preaching against those who would say, "The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." They thought they were indestructible because no matter how wicked they were, God would never let His own temple fall. And these people may have been thinking something kind of similar. The parallel to those who imagine that America can never fall is one we should not miss: repentance and forgiveness of sins. Not trust in national greatness, not even this imaginary thought that the temple will work ex opera operato, the temple will work automatically to keep us from ever being overrun, such as the children of Israel were given to thinking. I mention this because I have seen this troubling unchristian mentality showing up in our community and state and nation, even by those who claim the name of Christ. Whether they speak of casualties in war or an epidemic or even some personal calamity, a physical problem or a financial setback or some other statement, some other such problem. So often I hear people say, "Why is this happening to me? I don't deserve this." The man who installed me here and ordained me some years before was a pastor by the name of Jokel. His father had been vacancy pastor at my congregation when I was just a boy going through confirmation. Crusty old German. One of the ladies was doing one of these, "Why is this happening to me?" You gotta love this guy. Why not you? Everybody goes through hardship. It's a fallen world. What made you think you were going to get to skate? Call to repentance. Dear ones in Christ, in the day of calamity, let your first response be, "Surely I deserve all this and a lot more. Thank you, Lord, for your manifold mercies toward me in Christ, not least of all your mercies in not allowing this to be even worse. Now I pray, let your mercies rest upon this situation which troubles me also." It is unbelieving, it is impenitent, and it is downright arrogant to declare proudly, "I don't deserve this." Christians should bow before the holy law of God. "I do deserve. I receive the declaration of law. I do repent. O Lord, grant my ears now to hear the holy gospel also." Jesus enters the temple, his father's house, but occupied by the impenitent. It's time for more law and for another picture of Jesus that we don't look at maybe nearly as much as we should. We have a hymn in our hymnal, "O Jesus, so sweet, O Jesus, so mild. Consider how well that would go with this text or with some of the parallel texts that go ahead and add that he fashioned for himself a whip and literally whipped the money changers out of the temple. Not one of his more sweet, more mild moments. I need to take a moment to say there's nothing wrong with that hymn. There are times when broken and hurting, we dearly need a sweet, mild, merciful Jesus. And that's his proper work. That's what he wants to be. But we'd better get to know the Jesus who drives money changers out of the temple as well. The Jesus who gets utterly indignant with faithlessness. And most especially, when that faithlessness comes from those who should have known better. Jesus drives these buyers and sellers out of the temple saying, "It is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." The law condemns us as well. No, the temple was something different from a church building. I know this. But in this much, it was similar. This is to be a house of prayer. We allow ourselves to be distracted. We make distractions out of ourselves when we chat up whatever trivialities we want to talk to someone about, rather than focusing ourselves on the things of the Lord. This is one of the reasons we have that period of silence after the opening hymn, so that we can quiet ourselves and lay aside the banalities of the things of this world and focus ourselves instead on our need for repentance and on Jesus' priceless gift of forgiveness. Sometimes we fail in the area of appropriate modesty, and sometimes we fail in the area of financial support, or even in the area of attending at all. Dear ones in Christ, treat God's house like it's God's house, with all appropriate reverence and diligence and devotional focus on Christ. And if anything I just said has you feeling defensive, instead of humbly confessing, "I deserved that and I repent," then you've pretty successfully missed the point of the sermon up to now. Beware of the mentality of the chief priests and the scribes and the leaders of the people, who, rather than heeding the call to repentance, end up seeking to destroy their Savior instead. Saint Cyril, or Kirill, of Alexandria says of them, "Their duty was to worship Him as one who, with God the Father, was the Lord of the temple. In their great folly, they did not do this, but rather, being savagely eager for hatred, they set up the sharp sting of wickedness against Him and hurried to murder." End of quote. "Be not like unto them. Humbly cling to Him as the people did. Worship the Lord your Savior as is meet, right, and salutary." And how did they worship Him? First and foremost, it says, by being very attentive to hear Him. Above all else, listen to His words. For as we attend to His words, we hear that He not only speaks words of law condemning our sin and our pride, but He also speaks words of gospel announcing to us the grace and mercy of God for His own sake that He comes to bring. This is where we need to note the real purpose of the temple. The temple was the place where God located Himself. Though, as Solomon himself prayed at the dedication of the first temple, heaven and earth cannot contain Him. But God put His name there. As I said, He locates His real presence there, offers the forgiveness of sins from there, and not only to Israelites, but also to foreigners. You can read all about this in 1 Kings chapter 8, beginning at verse 22. It's a great text for seeing how God operates in terms of delivering forgiveness of sins, locating it in a particular place. Now, behold, the temple is supplanted. Where has God located himself? In an infant, now grown, and preaching, and giving the money changers what for? There also is the name of God, for he is called Emmanuel, God with us. This Jesus is certainly where we go for the forgiveness of sins, for he sacrifices himself on the cross, the Lamb of God without defect, that by his blood all of the sin of the world may be taken away. And the Redeemer of Israel is also the Savior of the nations. All whom the Holy Spirit turns to Christ in faith receive from him the forgiveness of sins, and with it, everlasting life. This same Jesus comes to us in the proclamation of the Word, in baptism, in his Holy Supper, as he is the place where the name of God is located, so in baptism, the name of God is placed upon us, as water is poured on us in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. As God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, joins himself to our human nature in the person of Christ, so Christ Jesus locates himself in his body and blood, in bread and wine, and that bread slash body and wine slash blood then get located in us. We become the place where God locates himself, the place on which he places his name, the place where the forgiveness of sins happens. Little wonder that the New Testament refers to us together as the temple of God, and each of us individually as living stones, the place wherein God, the Holy Spirit, is pleased to dwell. Dear ones in Christ, Jesus our Savior went to battle, so to speak, to defend the sanctity of God's holy temple. Let us be no less vigilant. As we are God's temple, let us diligently do battle with every thought, every intuition and instinct, every inclination within us that would defile the temple and make God's name look less than holy among us. First and foremost, of course, we seek the help of God that we may lead holy lives, lives that confess the sanctity of the temple that we are. But inasmuch as we do daily sin, God grant us all to receive Christ, to receive Christ's cleansing, as with his law, he drives us to daily repentance. And again, as with the good news of his perfect life, his holy death, and his glorious resurrection, we are recalled to the confident faith in which we have the forgiveness of sins. Be attentive to His Word. Dear ones in Christ, behold, you are a cleansed temple, for all your guilt is atoned for, and all your sin is taken away by your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.